Well, let me draw your attention once again to that Hebrews chapter 13. What a wonderful book this is, this consistent theme that runs throughout. It begins with a focus upon the glory and the excellence of Christ, and it ends with a benediction stating that very same truth. And here we are in the last chapter of Hebrews. And what a wonderful statement we have in verse 8. I think I've known this verse most of my life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Wonderful verse. Glorious truth. That's a verse that's easy to memorize. You can probably memorize it in just a few seconds. In fact, you ought to memorize it. It's so encouraging to think upon that glorious truth and ponder upon it. I mentioned last week that in that, and we have really the gospel in summary, and I explained how we have that, and I'll reemphasize that again today. And we considered last week its context, this verse. And there are some who think that it was actually just sort of plopped down here at this point by the Holy Spirit, and it just sort of stands alone, all by itself. They don't see the vital connection or the context, I think. They don't see it as standing between, or a bridge, as it were, between these two basic Christian exhortations in verse 7 and then in verses 9 through 11. And certainly the verse does give wonderful truth. I mean, even if I hadn't been preaching on the book of Hebrews, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, and I could just share that verse with you, and I wouldn't have to spend a whole lot of time developing context. We could just look at those words. Great truth all by itself. But I do think it does have a context here in chapter 13, in fact, in the whole epistle. It goes clearly with what came before it. In fact, as I pointed out last week, I think we could say that verse 8 stands as the proof or the evidence of verse 7. In fact, last week we noted a connection with the entire book of Hebrews, this recurring theme of focusing upon Christ, the excellence of Christ. And so the leader teachers that are spoken of in verse 7, look at verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those leaders that they are to remember, they are to remember them because they preached Christ. That's the only reason to remember them. Christ, who, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, is the final word of God. God spoke to us in times past by the prophets and in diverse ways and in circumstance. But in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And Christ reveals above all others the majesty and the glory of God. You'll remember from early on in Hebrews, He is far superior to holy angels in heaven, who in fact bow down and worship Him with covered face. He is way better than Moses in the household of God. I mentioned this morning that we are servants of God. That's it, servants. Well, that was Moses. Moses was a great character in the Bible, but he was a servant, just a servant in the household of God. Christ is over the whole house, we're told there in the book of Hebrews early on. He's the owner of the house. He's better than Aaron, the Levitical priest, the changing Old Testament priesthood. It was made up of sinful, dying men. And Christ, who is without sin, He's raised from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's a mediator of better promises. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, in comparison to the joy that was set before Christ of obedience to his Father, even unto death on the cross, he counted that as insignificant, that suffering, in light of the glory that would follow. Better Savior, the only Savior. And this Christ was the focus, you see, of apostolic teaching and preaching and ministering. You remember the Apostle Paul, that was his message when he wrote to the Corinthians. I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. After 3 years of ministry at Ephesus, he called the elders together and he summed up his ministry amongst them. He says it was repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And the apostle reminds us here in Hebrews 13 that this Christ, this one who is the focus of this letter, has not changed. Now that's really good news to the, remember who he's writing to. These Hebrew Christians who are going through a very difficult time. And many of them are beginning to wonder whether it's worth it. And some of them are wavering in faith and thinking of turning back to the old ways. So it's important that they understand that this Christ, this one who is excellent above all others, has not changed. Indeed, would not change, never change. So he makes this wonderful statement in verse 8. And I think it stands in support of what he said in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, that preaching of God's word, which was focused on Christ, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moreover, I said last week, we can also make a real strong case that verse 8, that wonderful statement of the ever same Christ, serves contextually to introduce the apostles' exhortation in verses 9 through 11, where we see, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In other words, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, or the King James says, meats, which have not benefited those devoted to them, and so on to verse 11. So verse 8 serves as the warrant for the instruction that's given in verses 9 through 11. We must not be established. We must not be strengthened in, we must not be settled or convinced in our hearts by meat, is what the apostle is saying, or by ceremony, really, is what he's saying. And again, remember, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, and ceremony was a big deal, and the problem was they didn't see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, these had. They had seen that. And they had confessed their faith, and they had been baptized, and they had said they believed in Jesus to the saving of their soul. He's saying, don't go back. Don't seek to have your heart settled by meat, by ceremony, but rather by the grace of God. So in that view, you see, verse 8 serves as a general statement concerning God's covenant faithfulness in Christ Jesus in all ages. God is faithful. God is always faithful. How is it that God is faithful? He's always faithful in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never changes. He's ever the same. He's the mediator of the new covenant. It's ratified in his precious blood. And he is unchanging. How often does the apostle point to that precious blood of Christ, even in Hebrews chapter 13, in the context of the covenant. He's the object of saving faith, even its source for all who repent and believe. He's the founder and the completer, the perfecter of faith. He is unchanging, ever the same. And this truth is taught and it's implied, brethren, throughout the New Testament. Well, without doing a detailed exposition of these examples, let me give you a few examples. I think I've given you four there in your outline. Let's look at least a couple of them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. So examples of where the New Testament, maybe not explicitly, but at least implicitly, points to this truth of the ever same Christ, the unchanging Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Well, understand something of the context. This, you know, really, the 2 Corinthians is really a sad letter. Paul was put in a position of having to defend himself, really defend his very ministry. And here he's defending himself against charges that he was fickle, that he was unprincipled, that he was always changing his mind and his plans. Unprincipled, he would affirm one thing at one time and then quickly change to the very opposite. That was the charge. It's just sad that he had to defend himself this way. And he made his argument in verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. God is faithful, and we've brought to you a faithful word. Geoffrey Wilson commenting says, the Corinthians should realize that they could not call in question the trustworthiness of their apostle without also reflecting upon the faithfulness of God who had entrusted him with the gospel. For it was not the height of incongruity to imagine, that a faithful God had saved them through the ministration of a faithless servant. And so the point back in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Well, then we have verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him is yea. A.B. Fawcett wrote, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, proof of the unchangeableness of the doctrine from the unchangeableness of the subject of it, Jesus Christ. He is called the Son of God to show the impossibility of change in one co-equal with God himself. You see the force of that argument? Powerful. And then verse 20, a wonderful, exciting verse. Here's a verse that we quote often. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter out amen to God for his glory. And then he adds verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Note the one who established us, the one who has anointed us. It's God in Christ through the gracious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The grace that establishes us is the guarantee. The King James says the earnest. You know what an earnest is? It's a down payment which guarantees the whole payment, which is, in fact, here, it's the Holy Spirit. And let me share with you what one of the greatest commentators in my book, J.B. Lightfoot, what he wrote. The deposit or pledge of the Spirit is at once the foretaste and guarantee of the Christian's interest in the heavenly inheritance. The actual spiritual life of the Christian is the same in kind as his future glorified life. Do you ever think about that? Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. The actual spiritual life of the Christian, that is in the now, is the same in kind as his future glorified life. The kingdom of heaven is a present kingdom. The believer is already seated on the right hand of God. Nevertheless, the present gift of the Spirit is only a small fraction of the future endowment. So the Christian lives in this great hope. He lives in the reality of all that he is in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. And he lives in this great hope of having that in its completion in glory. And brethren, we can only have confidence in such a wonderful reality because, as Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If that is not true, can have no confidence in future glory. That's the apostle's point here. The message we spoke to you was the very word of God. It was faithful. It wasn't yes and no. It was yes in Jesus Christ. And it was a reflection of the faithfulness of God. And we see that in Jesus Christ, who is unchanging. I've given you a couple of other passages there which rest upon or imply this truth or point to it, the unchanging Christ. Romans 15:1 and following, and then Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. I'm not going to take the time to turn to those now. I'll leave those for you, and maybe you can have a homework assignment and take a look at those in that very context and see if you don't see something in there. Reinforcing and underlining that reality that Jesus is ever the same. Now, this profound, clear statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, demands our attention. It demands our understanding. It's such glorious truth. And again, quickly to review, I mentioned last week the significance of the names that so emphatically are so emphatically placed in the text. They're at the very beginning, the names. Jesus Christ in verse 8. And we see this throughout the book of Hebrews, the importance, the placing of these particular names of the Lord Jesus. So just to remind you of what I mentioned last week, Jesus refers to the one who came from heaven above and in God's timing was born of a woman and made under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. In the fullness of time, at the exact moment determined by God, Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. And the purpose of that was to save sinners. There in Galatians, the apostle says he came to redeem them that were under the law. We were under the law. By nature, we are under its curse and its judgment. The law is never an instrument to save. He redeems sinners like you and me so that we might receive, the apostle says, the adoption of sons. His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves because he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. What glorious truth this points to. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He is God, and he has now been exalted to his Father's throne, his right hand forever, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He is the unchanging Savior of sinners, the mediator of the new covenant in his own precious blood. As we've seen in Hebrews, he is the only one who saves. There are no other mediators, there are no other saviors, not angels, not Moses, not Aaron. Only Jesus saves, and he alone brings all his people to glory into the rest of the eternal Sabbath. Remember Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now look down to verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice there the emphasis is upon that name Jesus, Savior. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, Savior, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then there's the name Christ. Actually, we can think of that as his title. It's a title that he has received from God himself. This Jesus, Savior, is the Christ of God. In other words, anointed by God to be all that is necessary for his people. He's their chief prophet, the only high priest and our eternal king. He's Christ, the anointed one. And so we read emphatically his name's Jesus Christ, placed at the head of Hebrews 13 and verse 8. So we are reminded and once again pointed to the Son of God in the flesh, in his person and office, and the excellence of that. And as I mentioned last week, it's really the full gospel of grace in summary. Just those words, Jesus Christ. Now, this Son of God, whose name is Jesus, who is the Christ, is always the same. And this is certainly true. Make no mistake about this. This is certainly true in reference to his divine essence, the absolute eternity of his Godhead. In his essence, he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. This is so important. I wasn't going to take the time to do it, but I was just going to recommend it to you. But I really think it's important we do this. Take your hymn there and go to the back. It's, if you look at the little numbers on the bottom, it's go back to page 600 and... And you'll see at the bottom of that page, that's chapter 2 of what? Chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is our confession of faith. And the title of chapter 2 is Of God and of the Holy Trinity. And I'm going to take the time to read chapter 2. It's three paragraphs. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with a most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone, in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Now listen, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. I'll tell you, that's a wonderful statement. Now, turn over to chapter 8, a couple of pages in the Confession of Christ the Mediator, and I won't read this whole chapter, it's 10 paragraphs, but look at the second paragraph. This has to do with his unchanging essence as the second person of the glorious Trinity. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person, not mingled together, these two natures, not mixed up in some way, two distinct separate natures, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Truly, the Godhead cannot be separated from the affirmation that he is the same. That God is the same. That God is faithful. That God is unchanging. He's the same in all ages and all times. And so, John, the apostle, writing to the seven churches in Revelation, spoke of Christ in Revelation 1:4 as him who is and who was and who is to come. Later in that very same chapter, Jesus said, Chapter 1 and verse 8 of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Hebrews 13:8 speaks of Christ as ever the same. Well, that's an attribute of God. He is God. He's God in flesh. But here in Hebrews 13:8, I believe the object specifically is the ever faithful and unchanging manifestation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I think that's the point in Hebrews 13 here, verse 8 on into verse 9. Do you remember Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's that very I am is a title of deity. Do you remember when Moses appeared before the burning bush and there was this back and forth between him and God, who was speaking to him out of the bush, and Moses was being commissioned, and Moses was doubtful, and he had all these reasons. Well, the people won't listen to me. I can't talk very good. I this and that. And he said, "Who should I say sent me?" He says, "You tell them I am. I am. I am that I am. The ever same God." You see, in the Old Testament, this Jesus Christ was the Christ of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham believed it. He rejoiced in that reality. He saw my day and rejoiced. And the point is, no one will ever understand the meaning of all the shadows. No one will ever understand the meaning of all the types in the temple. No one will ever understand, no one will ever see anything, any instruction in the animal sacrifices, the ceremonies, the holy places, the priesthood. No one will ever understand the meaning without seeing that Jesus Christ is the surety of their fulfillment. If you don't see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, you simply cannot understand them. Let me again, and I could point. We could look at numerous examples and illustrations of that. Here's a wonderful one. Luke, turn to Luke chapter 24. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. That Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he meets up with these two travelers who are discouraged and downcast because of the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. The one that they had anticipated and assumed was the Messiah had been crucified. They hadn't heard the good news of the resurrection. And so they're walking along and they're downcast. Jesus joins up with them. What's wrong? What's going on? They don't recognize him. And so there's this conversation that takes place. Wonderful passage. In verse 27, it says of these two travelers, of Jesus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures what things? The things concerning himself. You can go on down to verses 44 through 47. Then he said to them, this is later, he appears to them in the upper room. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So in those early days of apostolic preaching, when they opened up the scriptures, when they pointed to the Old Testament scriptures, what were they doing? They preached Christ. And if you don't see Christ in those Old Testament scriptures, you'll never understand it. One more example. I think it's one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. Anyway, Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that a wonderful story? You know what I find amazing about that is that there's this revival going on in Samaria. People are being saved and they're baptizing people, and Philip is there ministering, and in the midst of all this revival, the Holy Spirit picks him up and takes him out far away from, takes him out and dumps him there in the middle of nowhere. To do what? To minister to one person. One person. And you could begin there in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he's worshiping there at Jerusalem in the Old Testament context of sacrifice in the temple. And he's on his way back. And now he's reading. And what's he reading? He's reading the Old Testament. And where's he reading? He's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the message of the scripture he was reading was Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb." And the eunuch said to Philip, verse 34, about whom I asked you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip, from that Old Testament scripture, opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If one doesn't see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, he can't understand those scriptures. He won't benefit by them. He can't see the unity of doctrine in them. And what will happen? It will end in diverse and strange teachings, as Hebrews chapter 13, 9 puts it. Do you see how verse 8 leads into that exhortation, that warning against diverse and strange teachings? So he won't see by faith that the Christ of today, who is in heaven, is the same Christ as the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament scripture. Such people will never appreciate and understand that this Christ is the same, changeless, even in the ages to come here on earth. And in the endless age of eternity, when the dwelling of God shall be with man. This is the Jesus who says to John and Patmos as the glorified Christ, "John, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." He is ever the same. He is the I am that I am. And this is the one we must receive by faith. What is the gospel call? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, not some Jesus of your imagination, not some lesser Jesus, but this unchanging Jesus. He is the only Savior of sinners. It was the focus of apostolic ministry. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Peter preached, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There is no other Savior. Sometimes it's sad to see this truth slipping, even in quote-unquote evangelical churches. And I know sometimes people look at me when I say that, like, "Oh, here we go again. Pastor, you're just negative about these things." Listen, I could take you to Baptist websites, and I can show you in their statement of faith, and they'll say things like this: "We believe in Jesus, a Savior for us." And people say, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? They believe in Jesus as a Savior, that Jesus has saved them. That's not biblical, because it's not complete. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is, if anyone is to be saved, it's only going to be by Jesus. He is the only Savior, not a Savior. He's the only Savior of sinners. And that is the truth that we must never let go of. To deny that Jesus Christ is always the same, to play with that simple proclamation in verse 8. Brethren, that is to lose the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not ever the same, you've lost the gospel. And it's to fall away from the living God in the flesh. That's what the writer of Hebrews teaches over and again. To deny that Jesus Christ is ever the same is to become anti-Christian. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So in verse 13, or in Hebrews 13, the idea is the unchanging Jesus Christ was declared to be so by their former teachers. Verse 7, it was the center of their message. And it's a call to unchanging faith in him and faithfulness, to be established in him. Verse 9. So we would read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened in grace. I was going to try to get a little bit further today, but I don't want to. I just think this is so vitally important. And let me close with just a, let me read to you a comment by a commentator, John Trapp. He wrote, this was the sum of their sermons, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This was the sum of their sermons, these leaders, and is the substance of their and your faith, which therefore you must stick to, standing fast in the street which is called straight, Acts 9:11, and not weird about with diverse and strange doctrines. So a very basic and fundamental exhortation against diverse and strange doctrines or teachings. And we'll pick it up there next week. We'll talk about what does he mean, diverse teachings, strange teachings. And the point is, as he'll get to it in verse 9, the Christian's heart must be strengthened. You see, by nature, and that's to the Christian. Verse 9 is to the Christian. Because by nature, we need a new heart. Because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. So we must be born again. And in that new birth, we receive a new heart. And then that new heart must be strengthened. Well, is it strengthened in ceremony? Is it strengthened by what you eat or don't eat? Is it strengthened by meats? Or is it strengthened by grace? And that's the point. Strengthened by heart, by grace. He says it's good. It's good that your heart is strengthened by grace. See, the answer is always grace, right? It's always grace. God's unmerited favor to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. Well, as I said, we'll leave it there. We'll pick that up at that point. Not next Lord's Day, but the following Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the day that you've given to us. What a great and gracious God you are. We thank you, Father, that You have heard and answered our prayers, and you have met with us, and we thank you for the blessing of the day. And Father, we ask that you would continue now to go with us, that you would dismiss us with your love and blessing, that you would watch over us and keep us not only today, not only through this week, but all our days, even unto glory, that you would indeed complete that good work that you have begun in us, performing it even to the very day of Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, Father, as we are dismissed, we ask that you would bless the ministry to take place at over at Park Place. Bless the proclamation of your word, the presentation of the gospel, and we pray that you would use it to your honor and to your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.